And we pray, Heavenly Father, for these ancient words of praise to evoke praise in our hearts as we study them together. Amen. Now here are the words of a very famous piece of music. I could wonder if you can tell me what it is. Freude schöne Gottesfunken tochter aus Elysium. Wir betreten Feuertonken, himmlischer dein Heiligtum. Oh, he knows, yes. Schiller's Ode to Joy. We've already sung the tune this evening, haven't we? And it sounds quite like Freude schöne Gottesfunken, etc. But I won't demonstrate it. It's Ode to Joy, written by the German poet Friedrich Schiller in 1785 and set to music by Beethoven in his Ninth Symphony, which was first performed in 1824. The words in English don't scan quite so well or fit the music, but they run something like this. Joy, beautiful spark of divinity, daughter of Elysium, we tread fire-inspired, heavenly one, your sanctuary. Your magics again bind what custom has divided. All men become brothers under the sway of your gentle wing. I wonder if you can get the point. The point of the poem is it expresses the hope that the shared experience of joy will one day unite a divided human race into peaceful harmony under God. And we will all become brothers because we all share this gift of joy that God has given us. Now that's a nice thought, isn't it? I mean, hands up who is not for world peace. You know, nobody is against world peace, are they? But is it true? Does the shared experience of joy that all human beings taste in some form or other, does that shared experience have the power to overcome the divisions that afflict our world? Well, I'm not so sure. So if not that, what else? What about politics? After all, Beethoven's Ninth is the official anthem of the European Union, isn't it? A political attempt to heal the wounds that have divided Europe in the centuries. And certainly there has been some success in that, hasn't there? Wars have been restrained in Europe since the EU began about 50 years ago. But you can't really say that politics has brought an end to war, can you? I mean, I don't suppose many people are singing Ode to Joy in the streets of Georgia recently, with the tanks grinding Cold War style down their streets. Other people put their hope in economics. The basic theory is that free markets and capitalism will eventually iron out human differences. And it will be in everyone's economic interest to live in peace with one another. That's the theory, to simplify it greatly. And that's fine when there's plenty of oil to go round and everybody's getting richer, isn't it? But not so good when there isn't plenty of oil going round and people are getting poorer. Okay then, so if politics can't do it and music can't do it and probably even sport can't do it, economics can't do it, maybe it's down to religion. We should promote religion as the antidote to human division and discord. Ha, ha, ha. I mean, suggest that and you hear people laughing down the street, don't you? Because, as many will say, religion is the biggest cause of discord and conflict that there is. And post 9/11, it's hard to disagree, isn't it? So perhaps we should approach Psalm 47 with perhaps a degree of skepticism. Because it sets out idealistically enough. It's, in a sense, an ode to joy, a call to all the nations to be united in a glad harmony. Verse 1, clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with cries of joy. That's a bold statement of intent, isn't it? It's a call to the human race, bringing the human race together in joyful worship. But does the psalm live up to its noble agenda, we may ask? Can this bold attempt at peace on earth actually be achieved? From our 21st century perspective, the next few verses may not sound too hopeful. They read, "How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved." And you see, to our ears, that sounds like the kind of tribalism on the lips of the ancient nation of Israel that we want to eliminate, not foster. Yet it's a common sentiment in the Old Testament, isn't it? People of the ancient Near East, you see, each had their particular sets of gods which applied to their particular nation, territory and patch of ground. Conflicts between the nations were seen as conflicts between their respective deities. And if your god had the most muscle, then you came out on top. So in verses 2 to 4, we can imagine the people of Israel singing the praises of their god, Yahweh, who has granted them victory in some battle or other over the surrounding nations. They see this victory as evidence that he is top god and that they enjoy a special favour and a privileged place in the world pecking order. And they seem to think that the other nations should clap their hands and be pleased about that. And if you're a child of the 20th century, that kind of thought can tend to stick in your gullet, can't it? Because from our point of view, they seem to be praising the problem, not the solution. They seem to be praising what people like Dawkins rage against, the virus of religion that causes strife and division in our world, that sets one group of people above another. The arrogance of absolute faith. Nonetheless, the psalm presses on. It presents God as a king ascending to his throne, with everyone around shouting his praises. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of the trumpet. Sing praises to God. Now the background to that is 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15, if you're interested. But you'll remember that that's the story where David brings the ark up into Jerusalem with shouts and the sounds of trumpets, the same Hebrew words are being used. And the idea of the psalm is that God is taking his throne as king over his people. And Jerusalem is his seat of power, if you like. And not just his people, but the whole world. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. And by now, the contemporary humanists and virtually everyone else is really heartily sick to hear this, aren't they? What are you saying? Basically, you're saying that your God is the best and that you are his special people and the rest of us outsiders and second-class citizens of the world, we've all got to grovel to your God and to you, and that would be the answer to all the problems of the world, and then we could all be happy. Is that it? And you expect us to be joyful about that? Is this really the message you expect to bring peace to the world? Or is this the message that will bring Armageddon? That's the kind of thought that meant, wasn't it? Religion causing and justifying violence and conflict and so on is a real issue, isn't it? And indeed, passages like this can both annoy the non-believer and unnerve the believer too. How do we understand them and fit them together? What do we do with them? Perhaps as New Testament Christians, we can just sort of bin slightly awkward Old Testament passages. Oh, that was the Old Testament, doesn't apply now. But that's the easy way out. And it's not honest to Scripture or to Christ, who treated these as Scripture. In a moment we'll see that even in this Old Testament psalm, there is actually an incredible, surprising twist that turns the whole thing all our expectations from what we've read so far on its head. But first, before we get there, we need to see that verses 2 to 8 are, in fact, in their own context, part of the solution to the world's woes. Not all of it, but they are part of it in their context. We need to understand that particular point in history. In Old Testament times, God had chosen, had to work in and through the machinations of human history and culture. He had indeed chosen one particular nation to work with. The pride of Jacob. That's the nature of his revelation and his salvation, the way he's worked. The Lord has not given the whole thing at once in the scriptures, but has gradually worked out his plan of redemption over time. It was never his intention that the nation of Israel would be the final solution to humanity's woes, but in the limited context of that time and place, they did have something to offer. Because Israel's God, Yahweh, was, in truth, the gracious God of the whole universe. That's who he was. He was not a human fabrication like the gods of the other nations. And it was true that if they kept his covenant and law, with its justice and mercy and compassion and so on, then Israel would actually be the best nation to belong to. Her king would be the best king to serve. You were much better off under a godly Israelite ruler than under some ghastly Assyrian tyrant. I mean, that was the option. And so by rights, the nations ought to clap their hands when Israel's God reigned. But of course, we know human nature, don't we? We know it doesn't work like that in practice. We know that even if Israel was obviously, to any outside observer, the best nation to belong to, we still can't imagine all the other kings and emperors around happily doffing their caps and surrendering without a fight. People aren't like that, are they? What's more, Israel was not like that either. As a nation, they failed to live up to God's national deal, their national covenant. Often they were no better than any of the rest, and sometimes they were worse. And that's why the nation of Israel could only ever be a passing episode in God's redemption of mankind, never the final solution. And this psalm acknowledges that. Because this psalm doesn't stop at verse 8, does it? We also have Korah's ninth. And we find out how this really can be an ode to joy for the whole world, not just Israel. If you look at verse 9, it begins, "The nobles of the nations assemble." And we might expect it so that they can surrender to Israel and pay homage as subservient sort of vassals and servants and hope to glean a few crumbs from Israel's table and so on. But no, it says something really quite remarkable. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. Did you notice that? Now that's actually a really remarkable twist. It's a sort of denouement that turns the whole psalm on its head, really, in what it's saying. Remember, God's promise and covenant with Abraham, that's the beginning of it all, really, the beginning of Israel's history. It was their reason for being. It's what made them who they were, the children of Abraham, the children of the God of Abraham. And now suddenly in this psalm we see that all the other nations are now called the people of the God of Abraham. So no longer is this an exclusive privilege of one ethnic group, but a promise for the whole world. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Suddenly we see a psalm that seems in the beginning to be emphasizing one nation's special privilege over another, is actually in the end proclaiming that same privilege for everyone. And of course that shouldn't surprise us. After all, the original promise to Abraham was a promise for all the world, wasn't it? Let's have a quick look at it. Genesis chapter 12. Have Genesis 12 as one of the sort of most important chapters in the whole Bible in your mind, because this is where the story of redemption really kicks in. God takes this man from a pagan setting and speaks to him and gives him this promise. Genesis 12 verse 2. And from this promise, the whole story of salvation unfolds. "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So we see that even in the very beginning, God's plan of redemption is and always has been intended as a source of joy for the whole world, all the peoples of the earth. And Israel was only the temporary shadow, the step along the way. Jesus is the lasting fulfillment. And the gospel is the real ode to joy for a divided humanity. The gospel of Jesus is genuinely, freely open to all. There are no national privileges to claim one over the other. The only requirement is a requirement that knows no human bounds. And that's faith in him. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 3, how those who share the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. For example, Galatians 3 verse 28, he writes, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Here is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, his descendants, and heirs according to the promise." One more New Testament verse to notice. Further on in Paul, we see how Psalm 47 is both fulfilled and turned on its head by Jesus at the same time. The New Testament version of Psalm 47 is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And you see, the glorious victory over the nations is still there, the expectation that everyone will bow the knee to him. But the means by which this is achieved is so different to what you might expect. It's not one army defeating another, is it? It's not one set of power overwhelming another power. The victory is achieved through humility, through weakness, by making himself nothing, by obedience and submission to death itself. And as such, it's radically different to anything else that this world has got to offer. No other philosophy, no other religion offers a victory like this. And it is never the cause or justification or of violence and hatred. Just read it and think, how on earth can that really lead people to be violent and hateful? Except in the reactions of those who hate it, or in the minds of those who do not understand it and simply use it as a useful way of justifying what they do. But anyone who truly believes this cannot possibly give way to the kind of wickedness that we see in our world. Now, of course, the implications of all these things are huge. We can't possibly explore them all. So best just to stick to our theme, and that is of joy. Because once we've got Christ in the picture, we can see how human beings are able to live in peace. We see that that kind of human harmony goes hand in hand with joy. With Christ involved, odes to joy comes true. So much of the joy that this world has to offer is a limited quantity, isn't it? If one of you has it, another does not. Sport, for example, cannot ultimately unite our world. Because if one nation has the joy of winning gold, another has lost. Politics can't unite our world, because if one government has the pleasure of getting its own way, another must back down. Economics can't unite the world, because at least where resources are limited, one nation's growth will normally mean another nation's decline. But the joy that comes through the grace of Christ is in unlimited supply. It's not a restricted commodity. Anyone can bow the knee to Christ and so inherit the greatest joy there is, to know the God who made us all and enjoy him forever. There's nothing better. And there's no loss to one person when another also receives his share. What do we lose when someone else gains this joy? Nothing. In fact, the more joy that others have, the greater our joy would be. Very few commodities like that in this world, aren't they? Of course, for those who insist that blessings must be earned on merit, that their way of doing things is better than God's way, that they should be able to earn joy, and they should not have to bow the knee to anyone, for people who think like that, then there's no joy in this at all. Of course not. Of course it will make you angry to be told those things. But if we have all humbly submitted to Christ, if we've left behind sinful ambition and arrogance at the cross, then there is no greater joy we can share than to worship Christ together. All nations can clap their hands and shout for joy equally loudly when he is on the throne. And if we want to play our part for world peace, then we should play our part for world joy too, shouldn't we? We should live lives that sing out the joy we share. Not just the joy of God's blessings in creation, great though they are, but the joy of God's blessings in Christ. We can put it another way. For Christians, joy is compulsory. We're commanded to rejoice, aren't we? Just like we're commanded to do many other things. And maybe that sounds a bit odd to us, because we assume that joy, being a feeling, is something beyond us to achieve. We simply have it, or we don't, we think. And if that particular feeling has not been delivered on time this morning, how can we rejoice? But that's not a Bible understanding of joy. In the Bible, joy is as much a deliberate response of the heart to God's truth as it is a spontaneous upwelling of feelings. To be joyful is a discipline in Christ. It's not a result we can guarantee, but it's a goal that we deliberately aim at. We work for joy. We aim for joy. We choose joy. How does that turn out? It can be as simple as deliberately turning your frown into a smile by thinking about something that's true. Deliberately turning your grumble into a song by singing about something that's true, even though it's not what you're feeling. By turning that destructive fantasy going on into your head into a positive thought. Those feelings of anger and hatred towards a person thinking, no, I should not be thinking like that. I should be thinking joyfully about how great it would be if they were saved. And so on. As a community, we can learn to rejoice together, which doesn't mean denying sorrows by pretense. It means answering sorrows with the truth. Few things will commend Jesus to other people more than authentic joy on the faces of those who praise him. And few things will help the cause of peace and harmony more, because I don't know if you've noticed, but joyful people do not tend to be violent or divisive people. They don't go together, do they? If you're either one or the other, but you can't be both. And you'll enjoy your own life rather more as well if you've learned to be joyful. But of course, the main reason to praise Christ with joy is that it blesses him. Here's a story I heard. Music aficionados may be able to tell me it's not true, but it seemed to come from a reputable resource. Many of us have heard Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, haven't we? And Ode to Joy. But one person who never heard it was, of course, Ludwig van Beethoven himself. Because by the time he wrote it and finished it, he was totally stone deaf. Now, the story goes that at the premiere of the Ninth Symphony, he nonetheless went through the motions of conducting it. Because that's what the writer is supposed to do. The composer is supposed to do. And apparently at the end of the performance, somehow he'd got out of sync with what the orchestra was playing, the choir were singing. And so they reached the end of their performance, but he carried on conducting. Because he didn't realise that the instruments and the singers had finished playing, and he had no idea what was going on behind him. Because there was a storm, an absolute storm of applause and cheers raging behind him. And he knew nothing about it until one of the soloists took him by the arm and turned him around so that he could see what joy he had brought to his audience. And imagine the joy on his face when he saw it. Imagine that. And of course, Jesus isn't deaf, is he? He can already hear the global response to his ode to joy. And imagine the joy it brings him as he sees the joy that he's brought us. Imagine the look on his face. So sing praises to your God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with cries of joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a wonderful thought that you can hear our praises already, that you can see the joy on our faces. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that the gladness that your Son gives to us would fill our hearts, that we would live in joy, worship in joy, serve in joy, even die in joy. And that that joy would not only reach our world and proclaim the gospel of peace, but also reach our Lord and bless him. Amen.